Amen. We're in John chapter 7 today, starting in verse 14. In our text today, Jesus is at Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, as we looked at last time. It is about 6 months before he would go to Jerusalem for the last time. That will be at the Passover. About 6 months from this time where he's at right now. He will be arrested and he will be crucified at that time. But here, he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, not right away when his brothers and many other pilgrims were going up to the feast. But he goes secretly, or he goes up later than the rest of them do. He appears publicly at the feast in the temple, and the crowds before Jesus got there had been debating, some saying, well, he's good, others saying, well, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. They were wondering about him. And John wants us to see, I think in the scripture we're going to look at today and really in the rest of the chapter, that these two options that the crowd were debating about Jesus, well, some say he's good, and others say, no, he deceives the people. John wants us to see that neither of these are very good options when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus could not have been merely a good man and have said the astonishing things that he said about himself. You know, think about it. You know, as we've studied through the Gospel of John so far, we have heard Jesus say amazing things about himself. He claimed that he came down from heaven. Not just that he was born on this earth, not just that, you know, he had a virgin birth or something like that, that the other Gospels so clearly teach us, but Jesus claims to have come down from heaven. He was sent from heaven. He has said it over and over and over again, especially in the chapter 6 that we had just looked at. He claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven, that if anyone eats of this bread, he will have eternal life. He claimed to be equal with God. You remember when we were studying chapter 5, we saw that the Jews were upset because Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And instead of Jesus saying, no, that's not what I meant, he doubles down on that and started listing out the ways that he was equal with God. And some of those ways, he said that he was, in essence, equal with the Father in his very nature. His works were equal with the Father. He said, the Father is working, and I'm working. In other words, he does the works of the Father. He works on the Sabbath day because the Father works on the Sabbath day. He claimed the power and the authority to give life and to raise people from the dead. He claimed the authority to judge all people, that all judgment had been given over to him by the Father. He said that all people should honor him just as they honor the Father. He claimed that people should worship him, should give glory to him, should honor him just as they do God the Father. He claimed to be able to give eternal life to everyone that he wishes. That's just a sampling, a small sampling of the amazing claims that Jesus made here in the Gospel of John. He made other great claims in the other Gospels. And at the same time, as we think about it, Jesus could not be merely a good man and claim the things that he claimed. And at the same time, Jesus was obviously too good of a man to be a deliberate deceiver like some were claiming about him. Think about it. What we have seen in the Gospel of John already, he healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He was full of love and compassion. John wants us to see Jesus' glory in his works, so that we will believe in him as the Lord and as God, so that we will have eternal life by believing in him. But as John writes his gospel here, he knows from experience, because he walked with Jesus and he saw all of these things and he writes them down as an eyewitness. John knows full well that believing in Jesus is not an automatic response when you hear his teaching or see his works. There's always a division. Some believe, some violently reject him, and others are somewhat indifferent. But there's always a dividing line when it comes to Jesus and who he is. And there still is today. Even today, there are many who will believe because they hear his words and see his works. There are others who are violently opposed to Jesus and reject him and want nothing to do with Christ or Christians or church or anything of the sort. And there are those who are just somewhat indifferent toward the whole thing because maybe their life is too busy with other things. Maybe they really haven't considered the claims of Christ and taken them seriously. And so Jesus becomes this dividing line. Who is he? And so here again in John chapter 7, John shows us the reaction of the people to Jesus and who he is and what he teaches. We see the Jewish leaders and we see the multitude, the crowd here in Jerusalem, as Jesus goes up to the temple and he begins to teach during this Feast of Tabernacles. And although Jesus was sent from God, he taught God's truth, he sought God's glory, and he did God's miraculous works, many people still rejected him, and a few believed in him. So I want you to listen for that as we read our text today. I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. I had intended to preach on that whole passage, but after I got past verse 18, I said, well, that's enough for today, and we'll move on to the rest next time. But I want you to get the whole context here, starting in verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Therefore Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses shall not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge by according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Listen to that last verse again. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That last verse, I think, sums up for us the reason many could not believe in Jesus and still don't. They were judging on appearances only, not with the right judgment. That's what we found throughout the Gospel of John already. People get Jesus wrong because they only look on the surface of things. When Jesus was in the temple in chapter 2 and he drove the money changers and those buying and selling out of the temple, and they asked him, "Why are you doing that? And what authority do you have?" And all of that. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he wasn't talking about the temple of stone and wood and that building that stood there in Jerusalem. He was speaking about the temple of his body, which they would destroy and he would raise up on the 3rd day. But they only saw on the surface of things. We're going to see that as he gets to the very end, and they will accuse him of saying that he would destroy the temple when he never said he would do that. They only looked on the surface of things. We saw in chapter 6 the crowd that followed Jesus after he fed the 5,000. They were only looking on the surface of things. They wanted another meal. And Jesus was speaking to them about believing for eternal life. We saw it with Nicodemus, didn't we, in chapter 3, when Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can I get in my mother's womb?" He was looking on the surface of things when Jesus was speaking about being born of the Spirit and having this new life from God. We saw it with Jesus' brothers here in chapter 7. They encouraged him to go up to the feast and show yourselves to the people in Jerusalem. Do some miracles because that's what they thought was important. They were simply looking on the surface. Jesus wasn't about to do that because he was doing the will of his Father. Because that was not his purpose. His purpose was not just to come and do miracles, but to give his life for the world. And so that's what we're going to find here in this passage as well. As Jesus begins to teach here in the temple, people miss it. They don't get what he's saying. They look only on the surface. They're judging him according to appearance and not with righteous judgment. And so, in this passage, we're going to see some real reasons that Jesus gives to us why we ought to believe what he's saying about himself. Some reasons to judge rightly that we might believe and be saved. Listen, these reasons should compel you to believe in Jesus Christ. And they should encourage you, believers, they should encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Because our daily walk with Him, our life with Him, is continually believing and trusting in Him moment by moment, day by day, trusting in Him and in His Word. And so first of all, we see this in verse 14. Verses 14 through 16, we see the source of His teaching. The source of His teaching. He says, "My teaching is from God." Look at verse 14. "Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." As we said, Jesus didn't go up to the feast with his brothers and make this grand entrance. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to perform more miracles. He had already done a whole bunch of those. They had advised him to do that. Rather, sometime in the middle of the feast, John tells us, he went into the temple. He says, suddenly appeared in the temple, and he began to teach. Now, John here doesn't tell us the content of Jesus' teaching that he did here in the temple. We can assume it was like the teaching that he does in the Gospels that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. Jesus teaches from time to time, and he uses parables, and he teaches about how he's the fulfillment of the law. He teaches about the kingdom of heaven. He teaches about believing in him. He taught, you know, in chapter 6 about him being the bread of life and how he gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. And we can assume he was teaching something very similar to that, but John's not concerned here about what Jesus is teaching. He's concerned about the reaction that people have to his teaching. And so his sudden appearance in the temple teaching the people catches the Jewish authorities off guard, and because they were intending on seizing Jesus, on capturing him, and doing away with him. We can see that later in the chapter. As we get down through the chapter, you're going to find that they even send out people to try and arrest Jesus, but they're not able to. They wanted to seize him, dispose of him, but it's going to be hard to do, because as he teaches, he captures the people's attention. And the people are fascinated at his teaching. Verse 15 gives us their reaction. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Notice that they don't comment on what Jesus taught. They're intrigued by how he did it. Namely, how he could give such a powerful message that captured the people's attention without having a diploma, without having letters. When it says the Jews marveled, I don't think it necessarily means that they were overly impressed by what Jesus taught. Instead, what we see is that they were amazed, the Jews here. Remember, whenever John uses the term Jews here, especially in Jerusalem, he's speaking about the Jewish authorities here in the temple. He's speaking about those who are eventually going to call for Jesus to be crucified. And he's talking about those who are Jesus' enemies here. The Jews are marveling. They're amazed. I think namely because he has the audacity, he has the boldness to get up and teach in their temple without the proper credentials. He didn't go to their schools. He didn't study under their rabbis. He's not quoting all of their favorite preachers. Instead, he is just speaking as if he has all the authority and all the right and all the knowledge and all the wisdom, and he doesn't need them or anybody else to tell him what to say. How can this man know letters, having never studied? I think that was their way of, you know, the Jewish authorities are saying this so the crowd will hear it. Hey, how can this man say these things having never studied? They're ridiculing him. They're trying to discredit Jesus by alleging, you notice how they even call him. They don't even use his name. How can this man, you know, no letters, having never studied? How can this man make himself a teacher when he's not studied in our schools? Probably that, you know, as I said, that put down is coming from these Jewish authorities trying to discredit Jesus with the people so that they won't listen to him anymore. And Jesus responds to their challenge in verse 16. Listen to what he says. My doctrine, my teaching, is not mine, but his who sent me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I don't need your education. I don't need your humanly conferred degrees. Because I am speaking truth directly from the living and true God who sent me. Jesus, notice here, doesn't claim any originality. He doesn't say, this is my teaching, you better listen to it. No, he claims an authority, but it's not his authority. It is the authority of the one who sent him. He claims, here again, to be sent to earth by his Father. You know, something, as I said, that he's pointed out over and over again in this gospel and will continue to do that throughout the gospel. He says, that's where I got my message. From the one who sent me. So he doesn't need their authority. He has the authority of the Father. By the way, we ought to be able to say that about anyone who teaches and preaches God's Word. My teaching is not mine. If I am teaching the Word of God, I ought to be teaching what He says, and not my own opinions, or even the opinions of, or the ideas of other learned men. You see, I have no authority. You have no reason to listen to what I say unless I am speaking the words of God. Unless I am teaching what God says in His Word. If I teach the Word of God in the power of His Holy Spirit, the teaching is from God, it's not from man. Wearsby says it well. He says, no teacher or preacher can take credit for only what can only come from God. And that's the way it ought to be. Be careful when men have you looking at them and their wisdom and their authority and not to the authority of the Word of God. Even God's Son Himself insisted that the source of His teaching was not Himself, it was His Father. So, we see the source of His teaching, it is from God. Second, we see the initiative of His teaching, God's will. The initiative of His teaching is to do the will of His Father. Look at verse 17. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now listen to that again. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, doesn't that sound a little odd to you? Jesus says that in order to know whether the source of His teaching is really God, you first have to want to do God's will. that kind of sounds backward to us because oftentimes we think it should work this way. Prove it to me first. Prove that Jesus is truly from God, and then I'll do what He says. Prove to me that that is the Bible is the Word of God, and I'll do what it says. Jesus says, no, it works the other way around. First, you must desire to do what God wants. Then you'll have the capacity to discern whether what you're hearing is from God. Here's the truth. The reason that people do not recognize Jesus for who He is does not hinge on having enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence. It hinges on whether they are willing to obey God. Whether they will want to know and to do God's will. If a person is willing to obey God, he will know whether Jesus was sent by God and whether he speaks God's truth. And you say, well, you know, I've got questions about the Bible. How can I be sure that that book is really God's Word? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to do whatever God says in your life, no matter how difficult? Are you willing to do what God says? If I could prove to you that this was the Word of God, would you be willing to do what it says? Why not be willing to do whatever God says, and then you'll know it's His truth? If you're not willing to do God's will, if you're not wanting to know God and to do what He says, you will never get a satisfactory answer for what the truth is. Because you don't really want it. Does that make sense? You don't really want it. You got to want it. You know, the 1949 tent revival in Los Angeles that kind of catapulted Billy Graham into the national spotlight might not have happened if he hadn't boldly confronted a brief crisis of his own faith in prayer. Just a couple months before the revival, Billy Graham, who was then the president of Northwestern College, he spoke at a California college retreat. Also on the platform was a man named Charles Templeton. Templeton was another up-and-coming evangelist, happened to be a good friend of Graham's. But Templeton, his trust in the authority of Scripture had been waning. And he challenged Graham with his relatively newfound approach to the Bible, saying that, you know, Billy, your approach is outdated. People no longer accept the infallibility of Scripture. And after the challenge, Graham said that his faith was shaken. And it prompted him to grapple with his own belief. Could a Bible-trained, a Bible college-trained preacher and a former Youth for Christ evangelist question his own faith? Well, apparently. He wrote, decades later, in his biography, I had no doubt concerning the deity of Jesus Christ or the validity of the gospel, he wrote, but was the Bible completely true? And with the Los Angeles campaign galloping toward me, I had to have an answer. If I could not trust the Bible, I could not go on, I would have to leave the pulpit. And after the weight of Templeton's challenge, you know, was dragging on him, he went for a walk in the woods, there on the ground of Forest Lawn, Forest Home Retreat Center there, where he was scheduled to preach the gospel the next day. He stopped at a tree stump. And while he was there, he got down on his knees and began to pray. And he said something like this, "Oh God, there are many things in this book that I do not understand. There are some areas in it that don't seem to correlate." Moments later, he felt the Holy Spirit begin to move on him in a clear way. And then he prayed, "Father, I am going to accept this as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe your inspired word, every bit of it." And after his prayer, his eyes were brimming with tears, and he said, "I sensed the presence of God and the power of God as I had never sensed it before, not in the rest of my life," he said, "and not all of my questions were answered, but I knew that a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won that day." You see, he came to the point where he said, "God, I'm willing to do your will." And the truth opened up for him. Have you come to that point in your life? So Jesus says the source of his teaching is God, not himself. And the initiative of his teaching is God's will, not his own. Thirdly, we find the motivation of his teaching, the glory of God. Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory, but he who speaks seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Let's break that apart. He who speaks from himself. We do that all the time, right? I do it way too often. You know, I speak on my own self when my wife gives me a wonderful piece of loving and constructive criticism, and I become defensive, and I try to turn the conversation to what she's done wrong instead of me. He said, that doesn't come from God, that comes from myself. Some of y'all been there. Jesus says, he who speaks of himself seeks his own glory. That's something Jesus said he did not do. Listen to him in the next chapter, John 8:50. He says, I do not seek my own glory. I do not seek my glory. He says, there is one who seeks and judges. You see, the Father was seeking to glorify the Son. The Son was seeking to glorify the Father. It's a beautiful love relationship within the Trinity of the Godhead. But Jesus never sought his own glory, but the glory of him who sent him. Jesus didn't seek personal glory, even though he deserved it. Even though he will receive it, even though his Father was seeking it for him, he never sought glory for himself. When he was on the earth, his whole aim was to glorify the Father. Always. You know, it's still true. If a man glories in himself and in his achievements and in his academic degrees, it might be hard to be a real teacher of God's truth. God's truth will always cause us to humble ourselves and exalt Jesus Christ. Psalm 115, we read it earlier, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." So Jesus says, "He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true." He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Jesus is claiming to be absolutely true, without a hint of deception, with no unrighteousness, as he says. You know that the only other places in the Gospel of John where a person is said to be true, it's used of God. Chapter 3, verse 33, God is true. Chapter 8, verse 26, God is true. Here, Jesus is true. That's critical. He is the truth. Let me ask you, do you want to be a man or a woman of truth? Jesus says that unless a person is living and working for the God's honor and not his own honor, probably won't be true. Right? And here's why. You know, the time will come. If I'm speaking for my own honor and my own glory, the time will come in order to maintain my honor or the honor of someone that I care about, the honor of my family or my company or my church, that I may hold back the truth or twist the truth or leave out some of the truth because I'm afraid of what others might think about me or my family or my church. Or you see, only when God's honor is supreme will we do the hard thing and say the truth every time. Verse 18 ends, "And no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus is claiming to be absolutely true with no deception, no sin in him at all. Well, let me stop just there at that verse and kind of apply what we've learned today. First, let's apply it to those of you who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've not yet believed, if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ to save you from sin and to give you the gift of eternal life, then consider His teaching here. The way that God draws people to Himself, the way that you come to believe in Jesus, is this way. First, you must recognize that it is God Himself who is teaching you. It's His Word. In the previous chapter, Jesus said it in chapter 6, verse 45, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus says, my teaching's not my own, it's Him who sent me. And the words that we have here and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's word. If you want to be saved, you have got to see this is God's word to you. Second, you must have a desire to do God's will. You know, coming to Christ is never... Listen, coming to Christ is not motivated by your desire to get what you want. We saw people doing that in chapter 6. And when Jesus started teaching things they didn't like, they up and left. They were not true disciples. Real faith in Christ, real believing in Him, is motivated by your desire to do what God wants. That's where salvation begins. You see, the Holy Spirit of God, we're going to find when we get to chapter 16, convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The sinner, weary of his sin and his fallenness and his wretchedness and the condemnation because of that, he becomes a seeker. He's not looking for personal fulfillment. He's looking for God. He's looking for a Savior from this mess that I'm in. He wants to do the will of God. You see, what draws people to the gospel, what draws people to Christ, is the desire to do the will of God. So if you want to know Christ is who He claims to be, here's the test. Are you willing to cry out for a new master? Do you desire to have Him as your Lord? Do you want to do the will of God in your life? That's God working in you, drawing you to Himself. Believe in Him. Third, you must long for the glory of God. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You see, unless you get to the point where your honor is not what drives you, but God's honor is, you won't believe. And if you won't believe, you won't be saved. Let me just apply this real quickly to us as believers. You see, these three things apply to us as well. If you want to understand Jesus' teaching, if you want to grow in your walk with Him, first, recognize that God Himself is teaching you in Jesus Christ. Believe His words. Believe the words of God, and you will walk closer to Him in your faith. You will grow in your walk with Him. Second, seek to do God's will. You see, knowledge of God comes from obedience to God and His Word. We saw it in James 1:22, didn't we? But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You will know God's Word to be true when you start to do it. Okay? And finally, you want to grow in your walk with Christ, long for the glory of God and not your own. You see, you grow in your understanding of God and His Word and your walk with Christ. You will grow in proportion to your desire for the glory of God. He is worthy. So worship Him and honor Him and glorify Him alone and not yourself. And you'll find you'll love Him more. You'll grow in Him more. Your faith will be stronger. Your walk with Him will be sweeter. Your joy will be more intense. You will know and love Him if you give glory to Him. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great love that You have shown us in sending Your only begotten Son into this world that we might live through Him. We thank You for the teaching of Jesus